To the classic service crowd in the room, thank you. Don't worry. We will be back to our regular scheduled programming on Sunday, August 2nd. Okay? We will be back to that. This isn't some ruse to try to trick you into something that we're just not telling you about. But think about if it was. It's not. But think about if it was. But it's not. Do you understand me? But think about if it was. If it was all a big trick, and it's not, how would you feel if I was sitting up here today and in the back of my mind, I'm telling you this, but you know, we've made the decision. It's like, we're not going back to two services. How would you feel when you found out, oh, Laura's giving me the thumbs down? Do you feel deceived, betrayed? Exactly. Nobody's walking out of here with a good feeling, right? No, not at all. You'd probably distrust leadership. You'd distrust me, and rightfully so. And I say again, we have every plan to go back on August 2nd. This is not a ruse, I promise. But the reason I bring that up is because that takes us right into our passage for today. The idea of a ruse, of tricking people. We're marching through Joshua in the Old Testament. Remember where we've been? Just want to catch you up a little bit. Joshua in the beginning took over from Moses. He's God's appointed leader for the Israelites. God tells him, don't fear. I'm with you. You know, I'm going to walk with you through these things. There's miraculous things happening all along the way. The Jordan stops flowing and they walk across the dry riverbed. The walls of Jericho come falling down after nothing but trumpet blasts and shouts. I mean, God's doing some stuff here. And then last week, we saw this incredible defeat of the nation of Israel at the hands of Ai because of one person's sin in the camp, you know, which reminded us of this communal aspect of we are not independent of each other. Sometimes a sin can impact others. And multiple times along the way, what we've discovered is, even and especially after their defeat, we find these people consecrating themselves, dedicating themselves, rededicating themselves to God, and sometimes even setting up monuments, stones to remind them who God is, who they are, and what God has done for them. And that leads us into today's story. And remember, last week we left off Achan. They found him. He was the culprit behind the sin in the camp. They'd stoned him and for good measure burned him and his family and buried him. You know, not a fun place to be in scripture. And then God says to Joshua, after they root out the sin in the camp, God says, all right, we're going to go back to Ai. We're going to go back there. And this time, Joshua, God says, I'm going to tell you how to do it. Because remember last time, Joshua sent spies and he's like, oh, there's a little small village over there. We got this. We'll just send 3,000 people. No big deal. And then they ran away with their tail between their legs, you know. But God says, here's what we're going to do. I've got a plan for you. And I'm going to show you again that you're going to do this not by your military prowess. You're not going to accomplish this because you have a great army. You're going to do this because of what God's telling you to do and because of my desire for the world. It's never about defeating people. The purpose behind this was always so that the rest of the world would know the one true God. And then God tells Joshua about this elaborate scheme. He says, I want you to take an army 30,000 strong, 10 times what Joshua thought he was going to need. He says, part of the army is going to go behind the city, and they're going to wait. And then this small contingent is going to go in the front of the city, kind of like they saw before. And then what's going to happen is the king of Ai is going to look at this and go, here's these troublemakers again. Let's go. We're going to have to teach them another lesson. And then as soon as they do, the army comes out of Ai, they start attacking Joshua, and Joshua's crew runs away, pulling their army further outside the city. And then guess what happens? The army behind comes right in, destroys everything. And this is another moment where, you know, it's a gruesome story of killing and capture and king's head impaled on a pike and all these kind of things, you know. And we struggle with this, but I do want to remind you once again that we don't judge these stories through our modern lens. We don't look at them and say they're okay, but we look at them and understand this isn't today. This was the ancient Near East. This is just what happened. not just with the Israelites, but with everybody. When armies walked in and did defeated cities, this is what they did. They destroyed, they killed, they just wiped out. Doesn't mean it was okay, just means it was. And we just kind of have to live in that tension. So after they get this redemptive win at this city of Ai, we see another moment of consecration of the people. Now, if you're keeping score, I think this is at least the third time in 9 chapters that the people have consecrated themselves. If you include the stones of remembrance, it's the fourth. And you look at Joshua 8, and here's what we read. It said, "Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priest who carried it." Notice this next verse. "Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children," because normally they might have been left out, "and the foreigners who lived among them." A few things we want to see here. Another time of renewal, another time of revival, reminder of God and His Word. And we might want to question this and begin to wonder, how screwed up are these people that they need to be rededicated so many times? I mean, how awful are they that they need this many moments of consecration? We think that until we kind of think about ourselves, right? Or is this just me? Could just be me. We think about our own inability to stay focused. There's probably a very, very valuable lesson here about our constant need for these moments. In fact, one could make the argument that even being a part of a church, of a community, coming together on a regular basis in which a confession of some type, reminding ourselves of who God is and who we are and His Word, this is probably a good reminder that this should be a part of our lives. This should be a part of our routine. We need this. Why? Because we're just tempted to stray. We're tempted to move off path, and we need one another, and we need the reminder. Not so that we come in and beat our chest and go, "Oh, such a, you know, worm am I," but it's a reminder of God's incredible love that just continues to say, "You're my kid. We're getting there. You know, we're getting there." But even beyond that, this time of confession, we can see some important aspects of a reset. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes I do need a reset mentally, emotionally, spiritually. When things go well, sometimes I can forget about God. I need a reset. When things go poorly, I might try to avoid God because I'm probably the reason they went poorly, but I need a reset. When things just are, when things are just normal, I need a reset. What we see here is a pattern of regardless of what's happening in our lives, we need that reset. And so when we look at this story of Joshua and we see these people coming back time and time again, consecrating themselves, reading the law, rededicating themselves to God, what we don't want to do is go, "What's wrong with these people? This has to be abnormal." No, this has to be maybe something we see. A constant state of confession, consecration, and renewal should be something that's a regular part of our lives already, whether we need it or not. Just because that's what we need and that's who God is. And what could be better than constantly be coming before the Lord to be reminded of His love for us? I mean, I will tell you, when we understand His love, it gets a lot easier to come and confess and consecrate ourselves. We don't feel like we have to run away. We feel like we run towards, because that's just how good He is. That's just how good He is. And this may lead us to an important question. Are we a people who do this on a regular basis? Confess, consecrate ourselves, seek renewal. Do we do this on a regular basis? If not, why not? What's the resistance? What's the barrier? What's the fear that maybe we have in our lives that might be preventing us from willingly returning to the presence of God? That's kind of an important question. Now, there could be legitimate fears that are driving this. There could be legitimate barriers. Again, I point you to the people around you, the community that we sit in, to bring those things out, to talk and work through those things together, to understanding who God is and why He desires you, all of you, warts and all, to walk freely into His presence and experience His fullness. When you keep reading this story, that was Joshua 8, that whole victory thing and consecration. When you keep going, you find that something interesting is going to happen. There are other kings in the land. They're hearing about what's going on. They're concerned. And they find that now we're ready to deal with this challenge. Chapter 9 opens like this. It says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, and the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel." So we've seen this before in the story. We've talked about how when confronted with who God is, His reality, what Jesus has done for us, there are different ways that people can respond to the movement of God. Here we see a very defined one: fight. Jericho did it, everybody but Rahab and her family. I did it as well. Now the rest of the kings decide that their best response is resistance and war. That's the best way to respond here. What's a bit crazy to me is that even knowing all the miraculous things that have happened, all the miraculous things that have preceded the Israelites, these kings still think they can stand up against them. They still think we've got a chance. Maybe they saw what happened at Ai and they thought, you know what, we've got this. Maybe that gave them more confidence than it should have. But with these kings, we see one of the two responses. We see who God is. We see what God can do. Not interested in that. Let's fight. When we keep reading, though, we come across a second response, an interesting response, the ruse that we were talking about. So verse 3 begins like this: "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and worn old clothes. All the bread of their supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" So here we are. We're introduced to this other city, Gibeon. And they don't want to suffer the same fate as Jericho or Ai. So they developed this clever plan, this clever ruse, very deceptive plan, to trick Joshua into making a treaty with them. What do they say? "Oh, we've come from a distant country." That's their claim. When in reality, it was about a 3-day journey for them, probably about 15 miles. To put it in reference for you, they're in Adel. Okay? They're all that long way away over in Adel. There you go. How does Joshua and the folks respond? I mean, you got to give them credit. It's a pretty clever ruse, right? I mean, they thought about everything: moldy bread, worn out clothes, worn wineskins. I love the response of the Gibeonites because, you know, they kind of have this idea: if you can't beat them, join them. That's what they're trying to do. And trick them if you have to. What's interesting is Israel wasn't just like, "Oh, sure, come on in." They were suspicious. We read it this. It says, "The Israelites said to the Hivites, 'But perhaps you live near us.'" Oh, see, they're thinking, maybe you are close by. "So how can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. And Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours, watch this, this bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins, they were new, but now they're cracked. And our clothes and sandals, oh man, look at how worn out by the very long journey. Clever, right? Clever. You got to give them credit for thinking through the details, getting all these things right. What's the motivation here? Self-preservation. Self-preservation. They don't want the same fate as these other cities that they'd heard of. And then what we read is the flaw of Joshua and the Israelites. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. Oh, man. They found out. Too little, too late. The rest of the chapter ends with how Joshua and his army went out to fight these other kings who are warring against them, but they didn't go fight the Gibeonites. They stayed faithful to the treaty that they had made because they had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And you just don't break that oath. Joshua knew it. The people knew it. And even though they were duped, even though they realized they'd done something wrong, the people, man, they're complaining. But Joshua still maintained faithfulness to the covenant. Now, he did call the leaders of this country back, and he said to them, shame on you, you dirty, rotten scoundrels. We know what you did. You got us. And for that, we will stay true to this covenant. However, you are going to have to serve us from here on out. And he said, you will be our woodcutters and our water carriers for the house of the Lord. Interesting, right? Such an interesting exchange. And you probably noticed what I would call the condemning sentence that critiques the actions of Joshua. Did you notice it? The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? The Gibeonites were sneaky. They said, we've come because of the fame of the Lord, your God. We've heard about all that he did in Egypt. Which is interesting because that's almost word for word what Rahab used earlier in Joshua chapter 2. But there is a distinction between what Rahab said and what the Gibeonites say. As you break this down and look at the words underneath the words, you realize that Rahab is speaking from a position of faith. The Gibeonites, not so much. They're speaking from a position of flattery. From the outside, it looks identical. It takes a discerning heart to be able sometimes to tell the difference. You see, the Rahab, she's like, oh, I've heard about your God, and we want, me and my family, we want to be saved. The Gibeonites just come in and say, yeah, we want saved, but we're look at how great you guys are. We hear about how good you are. Reminded me as I heard this, we love flattery, don't we? We love flattery, and unfortunately, we can often be easily won over by it. I was reading this week this passage and some commentaries, and I made a note in my commentary, and I said, this is exactly how artificial intelligence deals with us today. Does anybody notice that? Oh, yeah. AI is so agreeable. I asked AI to make this chart. And I asked AI to fill it with things that AI might tell us how great we are. Things like, that's a great question. What a fascinating idea. You're absolutely right. I love where you're going with this. You've clearly thought deeply about this. Well, of course I have. Your instincts are spot on. You're asking exactly the right question. Anybody use AI enough to get some of those responses? I saw that hand. Yep. We love flattery. And the people who have made AI are just feeding it to us. And we just like the sports player, right? We just eat it up. What's interesting is the voices most likely to deceive us are not the hostile ones. They're the affirming ones. You know? That's a challenge for us right there, isn't it? Oh, I'm that great, thanks. Oh, I'm that special. Oh, thank you. No. We just fall right into it, don't we? Just like the Israelites did with the Gibeonites. Oh, but look at their bread, and they said how great we were. Let's make a treaty. And they did. Which leads to an interesting question. When do we seek the Lord, and when do we not? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? Because we don't often or always seek the Lord. And maybe a better question is does God expect us to ask him every move we make all the time? God, should I get up and go to work today? God, what should I eat for breakfast? God, what should I wear? God, should I talk to that person? God, should I speed? God, should I do this? Does God really want to deal with us in that way? I mean, even saying all that makes me a bit exhausted. But I think about God dealing with us, and we're called as kids. And I think about how I deal with my own kids. And yeah, when they're little, I need to remind them of lots of things. Specifically brushing their teeth and taking baths. Can I get a witness? You know, they may ask, do I need to take a bath? Let's just be fair. They never ask. They never ask if they need to brush their teeth. We always have to lead them there. But as they get older, hopefully, they can start thinking for themselves. Hopefully, we have a relationship that begins to morph and develop where they don't come to me and say every little detail of their life. Now, I'm always here. I'm always willing. I'm always open. I always want to be able to guide them. As I was reading about this week, one commentary talked about seeking God, even in the big decisions. And I just thought this was hilarious because the guy said, he started thinking about what decisions are worth asking God about. Should I ask God even about the person I'm going to marry? Which is a big decision. I would say probably you should. But then this guy said, I suspect God is inclined to say, don't ask me, you're going to have to live with her. Some truth to that, right? That same writer, Dr. John Goldingay, said this, because God is a loving father, God wants us to make decisions for our lives, but there are occasions when it would be wise to consult God, just as there are occasions when a son or a daughter might be wise to consult their father or mother. Hopefully, what we see here is what was missing with the Israelites was they forgot their relationship. You know, I don't think God wants us to say, God, what should I have for breakfast this morning? I have cereal, I have sausage, I have oatmeal. Okay, God said oatmeal. Oatmeal. It's always oatmeal.
Healthy,
exactly. But part of this is driven from a place where do we have to live in this constant questioning? I don't want my kids to live in that place, do you? Mom, can I do this? Mom, can I do that? Dad, can I do this? Dad, can I do that? No. What I hope is that, and I think God feels the same way, that we have a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, such that we begin to be able to discern his desires for us, his desires for our community, and his desires for the world through us. And how do we know this? By spending time in his presence. My kids no longer have to come to me and say, hey, Dad, would you like a hamburger? I mean, deep down, they know I probably do. But they also know we're on year 3 of not eating meat for Carrie and I because of health reasons. I know, sounds crazy, right? My kids used to tempt us early on, not so much anymore. And when they want to go out to eat, they'll say, hey, this place has things you can eat. They, you know, how do they know that? Well, we've beat them over the head with our diet and lifestyle for the last... No, we haven't. We've just know them, and they know us. How do we discern about what God wants us to do? We know him, and he knows us. And we don't come running every time, oh God, oh God, oh God, do we do? We live in constant relationship in the presence of God. I mean, which would you prefer? To be so afraid of God that every time you take a step, you have to say, oh God, do you want me, do you want me? Or to live with a relationship with God that you just know the freedom and the love that God brings, and you're able to just walk and live in that freedom because of the relationship you have with Him. That sounds more appealing to me. How about you? Certainly does to me. The problem is, like most religious activities, we want to make a checklist. You want, I think some of you would prefer for me to give you, here are the five things you should always talk to God about. You know me well enough now to know I'm not going to give you that list. You know, I'm going to tell you, trust your spirit in communion with the Spirit of God. That's all you need. What we're talking about isn't a checklist of ask this and don't ask that. It all flows from this natural relationship with God that's developed over time, just spending time with Him, speaking back and forth with God, listening to God, because that's what relationships look like. Yes. We don't do that all the time. Feels weird sometimes to stop and listen to God. But let me tell you, those are incredible moments that we all need. We need to make sure we're creating that space in that relationship with God to speak and listen, keeping that relationship two-way, two-sided. There's a lot of other interesting things from this story going on, but one thing I will say I don't want you to miss, other than the things we've already talked about, is even through their failure to discern, their failure to seek God, what we do see as an interesting part of this story here is outsiders once again becoming insiders. And we've talked about that many weeks. Just like Rahab, the Gibeonites aren't destroyed, and they're even protected and allowed to stay in the land. They are incorporated into Israel. You might say grafted into Israel. What's interesting is for us, we might look at this and go, but they lied. Yeah, they did. And even deception wasn't enough to be able to nullify the agreement. In fact, even the way you read this story suggests a grudging approval of the ingenuity of the people. You know, because you do have to give them credit. It was very clever. There's no condemnation for the ruse in the way the story is told. And we see this in other scripture as well. As I thought about the trickery here, I thought about Jacob. Remember what happened with him and his father? He went to far lengths. He put some, you know, sheepskin or whatever on his arm so that he appeared hairy, and went into his dad, Isaac, whose eyesight was bad, and somehow tricked him into getting the birthright. That's not condemned either. What do we do with this? I want you to sit in the mystery. Jesus even tells this goofy, weird parable one time about a shrewd manager who gets fired and renegotiates contracts with people, and that guy is lauded. He's, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? And while we might say, we look at the Gibeonites and we say, yeah, but they had to be slaves. Yeah, they did. But were they really put in the worst possible position? Where were they woodcutters and water carriers at? The house of the Lord. They were given work to do at the place of worship near the presence of God. Why was that? We don't know. Maybe it was, if they were closer to the house of God, that it was a better place, then they couldn't lead people astray. Maybe it was to expose them more to who God is and how He was. Regardless, they were going to be near God. This could even be seen as a promotion. How could it not be by working so close to the presence of God? What we see here, with all its deception, with all its difficulty, is the promise of God to Abraham continuing to come to fulfillment. What was that fulfillment? What was that promise? Becoming a blessing to be a blessing to the entire world, so that the world would know the one true God. Abraham and the Jewish people were given the blessing of the promised land to be a blessing to all nations. It was never a blessing for them to hold on to to the exclusion of others. And just to be clear, there are questions we could ask the Gibeonites. How much faith did they really have? Their response doesn't seem to be the same as Rahab, but it doesn't seem to matter. Even then, they were allowed the safety and access to the same promises of God as the chosen people. God's desiring and choosing of a people was to choose more people, just so you know. It was never us four and no more. It was always, I'm starting with you four to add four more, to add eight more, to add 100 more. How do I know this? Because this is not limited to this place in Scripture. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has built the temple of the Lord, and they're dedicating the temple, and Solomon's making these great decrees about what they do and who gets to do it. And look at what Solomon says. He says, as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but have come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place. Look at what he's saying. There's going to be people not like us, and they're going to want to come to this temple, and they're going to want to worship, and they're going to pray. And then what's Solomon say? God, I want you to hear them. I want you to hear them. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do your own people Israel, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. It was never this. It was always this. God's arms outstretched. You go to the New Testament, you see Jesus going out of his way to go to Samaria, the land of the outsiders. You see him healing Gentiles. The Apostle Paul even talks about the outsiders being grafted into the work God was and continues to do in the world. And for all its death, destruction, and difficulty, Joshua forces us to grapple with our own view of outsiders, who's in and who's out, and how God's desire from the very beginning was a kingdom for every tribe, every nation, every tongue. He's just looking for people to do that work through. The question is, are we willing to help that aim, or will we hinder it? It's a big question. I kind of like this chapter. I like the ruse, the moldy bread, the worn out shoes. Very clever. I like it. But in this story, we're reminded of a few things. There are times we need to make sure we seek God and have a spirit of discernment when making decisions. When we live in an ongoing relationship with God, it becomes less of a task to ask God about more and more of the things we think we should do, and it just becomes one of the things we just discuss with him on a regular basis. We also see the outsiders becoming insiders, and again, we're reminded of God's heart, a heart of love toward his most loved creation. That's you, in case you were wondering. And we see again that with God, there can be different responses. We can resist and fight. We can be fearful and let that build within us obstinance, resistance, or even arrogance. Or we can allow the God we continue to hear about and even see move in amazing ways, lead us to surrender so that we experience his incredible love for us as we see it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray.